I have thought about that song, Faith of Our Fathers, quite a bit as I've prepared these sermons from Acts. And I think that that is a really powerful song in a lot of ways. The second verse always gets me, where it says, "How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee." I gotta tell you, that's one of those lines in a song that when you sing it, it really does give you a gut check, if you can really say that and mean it. But the truth is that the faith that we share with each other and with the generations that have gone before us is a faith worth dying for. And what we have found is something that is worth living for. And there's not really anything else in this life that has the importance of the kinds of things that we're talking about together right now. So it's a blessing for us to be together, to remind each other of the importance of the things that we're talking about, and to see the fellowship that we're a part of, going all the way back to the first century with men like Peter and Paul, and even further back than that, to men like Moses and Abraham, who knew the God that we cry out to as Father. What a blessing we have. We will be picking up in Acts chapter 23 in just a moment. Paul's third missionary journey has moved to its conclusion with his journey to Jerusalem. And if you remember, all along the way, the Holy Spirit has been telling him that imprisonment and afflictions would await him there. His brethren have been actively discouraging him from going, begging him not to follow through with his decision. But even so, we see Paul very convicted about the mission that is in front of him and going, despite the urgings of his brethren and the warnings of the Spirit. And we see him arriving in Jerusalem in Acts 21 and being arrested while he is there. And then beginning at the end of chapter 21 and continuing through chapter 22, we see Paul beginning to make his first defense. And it's sort of an impromptu defense, because if you remember, there's a great mob in Jerusalem, and as he's sort of being dragged up the steps to the barrack, he takes just a moment to address that crowd. And at the end of that defense, he lays down his trump card and reveals that he is in fact a Roman citizen. And that sort of puts the brakes on everything that's going on. And if you recall, in Acts 22 and verse 29, it says, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." And so today we will be picking up with the last verse of chapter 22 and continuing on with the events as they unfold here in Jerusalem and on into Caesarea. So let's go ahead and begin here in verse 30. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul begins his formal trials by appearing before the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin. And as you can see, it gets off to a very tumultuous start. And the trouble begins because of Paul's claim in verse 1. He says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And I think that that's a statement that we sometimes misunderstand. When we read that, we think about, well, Paul persecuted Christians, And that was something that was bad, but at least he did it believing it was good. And that's true. Paul did believe that what he was doing was the right thing, but that's not what he's talking about here in chapter 23. Ananias wouldn't have been angry about Paul persecuting Christians. What Paul is really referencing is his decision to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying that he did in good conscience. And if you go back to chapter 22 and verse 21, remember that was what brought his speech to the mob to a halt. He was talking about how Jesus sent him to go to the Gentiles. And in verse 22, it says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And so what Paul is saying before the Sanhedrin and before the high priest Ananias is that he has no remorse for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He has no regret for telling them that they can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from following the law of Moses. He has no regrets about that at all. And so that leads to the response in verse 2, where Ananias commands him to be struck on the mouth. And that leads to Paul's response in verse 3, when he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then in verses 4 and 5, there's this conversation where people are saying, like, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And what Paul says in verse 5 is, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And there are several different takes on this scene, but I'll give you the take that I think makes the most sense. I think Paul's being sarcastic in verse 5. It's hard for me to imagine that Paul would not know who the high priest was. His condemnation in verse 3 wouldn't have made any sense if he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. Because he said in verse 3 that he was a whitewashed wall sitting in judgment and yet contrary to the law ordering him to be struck. And so what I think Paul is saying is, you might look like the high priest, Ananias, but you're certainly not acting like it. A whitewashed wall might appear clean and sparkling on the outside, but it's really just a very thin layer of paint hiding the decay that's underneath. And so he's saying that sarcastically, you are not acting very much like the high priest at all. But this confrontation leads to another problem. It really has brought together all of his accusers, because remember, it's these Jewish people that are forming this mob and upset with Paul, and so for him to insult the high priest like that would really galvanize this Jewish opposition against him. And so I want you to see what Paul does next. In verse 6, it says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul knows that right now this Jewish opposition seems very united against him. They have a common enemy in Paul and his preaching of the gospel. But Paul also knows that they're not quite as united as they might appear. Because there are basically two sects that have the power, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul knows that a major division between them is that the Sadducees reject the resurrection on principle. And so when Paul says, what I'm really doing is I'm attesting to the truth of the resurrection, what that does is it makes the Pharisees feel compelled to defend him. And actually, we find in verse 9 that they advocate for his innocence. They say, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Things that the Sadducees also would not believe in. But this leads to this Jewish mob turning on each other, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees turn on each other and begin to contend sharply to the point of violence, and that leads to Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, concluding the assembly and sending everybody home. But we do have this very compelling statement where the Pharisees actually contend for Paul's innocence. Well, in verse 11, we see the story continue. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" Over and over again, we see when people show that they have no regard for justice. And again, this whole situation is very reminiscent of the accusations that were brought against our Lord in Jerusalem. When people decided that they hated him and they wanted to get rid of him, they were willing to resort to whatever means necessary. If that meant making up false charges and lying, then that's what they were going to do. And if the wheels of justice grind too slowly for their liking, then they'll just set up an ambush and jump him on the path. And what we find is that 40 of them make an oath not to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Now, they aren't successful in this, and I do seriously doubt that any of them actually starved to death. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen the first one that just sort of gave up the hunt, you know, like sheepishly saying, like, "All right, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to have something to eat." I don't think any of these men actually followed through on this oath, but when people are angry, they tend to make very extreme kinds of statements and extreme kinds of vows. But this whole incident is very interesting, because it immediately follows this vision from Jesus the night before. And that reminds us a little bit about what Jesus did for Paul when he was in Corinth. Remember back in chapter 18, when Paul was in a very difficult situation, Jesus appeared to him by night in a vision, telling him that he didn't need to be afraid, that he could go on speaking and not be silent because there were many people in that city that belonged to him. But here in verse 11, one night the Lord stands by him and tells him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." I don't know if those words meant as much to Paul when he heard them as they did the next day when he found out about the plot against him. Because it tells us in verse 12 that it was the next day that the Jews make this plot against his life. Now, if Jesus told Paul that he was going to Rome, then he would know that he's going to Rome. Paul knew that this plot against him would fail. If it was successful, then Jesus wouldn't have told him the truth. He wouldn't have made it to Rome. But nevertheless, when Paul finds out about this plot from his nephew, he still sends him to the tribune in verse 17. I think that shows us something. It teaches us that we can trust in God's promises and still respond to the opportunities that he gives us. In fact, providing us with opportunities is often how God fulfills his promises. We ask for deliverance, we ask for safety, we ask for healing. Oftentimes, God puts the opportunities in our hands so that we can take part in the providence that he has made possible. But now the tribune knows about this plot, and we'll see that he responds by providing for Paul's safety in the next section. And so let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. In verse 23, it says, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So the tribune, whose name is now told to us to be Claudius Lysias, sends Paul by night to Caesarea under a heavily armored guard, and he sends him with this letter to Felix the governor. And the facts of the letter are mostly accurate. It's not so far back that we read about these events happening. You might notice that he does cast himself in a very favorable light. And there is a little bit of revisionist history going on about when exactly he learned about Paul's Roman citizenship. But what's very notable in all of this is that Claudius actually attests to Paul's innocence. In verse 29, he says, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment." It's interesting that in this very chapter, we now have a declaration of innocence from the Pharisees and a declaration of innocence from the Roman tribune about Paul. But Paul arrives safely in Caesarea with this letter, and he's kept in the governor's palace, which is called the Praetorium, and this was a structure that Herod the Great had built. And he's kept there until his accusers arrive. So what we'll see next is Paul's interactions with Felix in Caesarea as his accusers bring this prosecution. So let's look now at chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So, after Paul is transported safely to Caesarea, avoiding this plot against his life to ambush him on the way, he stays there for 5 days, and the high priest and all of his entourage and their attorney all show up. And I have to think that this would be a little bit unorthodox for Ananias, the high priest himself, to make a trip like this. And maybe that shows just how much under his skin Paul has gotten, that he is personally there for this trial. But they show up, and Tertullus is the prosecuting attorney that they have. And he begins this charge against Paul with some rather nauseating flattery in verses 2 and 3. This is just a free tip. Whenever somebody starts to flatter you like that, you ought to be very suspicious about their motives. But here he is just heaping all of this praise against Felix and saying, "You are so wonderful and you are so great and you've done so much and we're so thankful for you." Almost nobody thought about Felix that way. Antonius Felix was governor of Judea from 52 to 59 AD. He actually held the same office that Pontius Pilate had held from 29 to 36. And he was widely known for his lust and for his cruelty, especially to Jews who opposed the Roman Empire. And so I think that Tertullus thinks that he has a slam dunk case. If he can paint Paul as being a Jew who is threatening the power of Rome or the glory or the peace of Rome, then Felix is going to come down hard on him. And he lays out the charges in verses 5 and 6. He calls Paul a plague. He accuses him of stirring up riots, of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That would be a disparaging term for the Christians, since Jesus was known to be from Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a place that people usually wanted to be associated with. But he's accusing Paul of trying to profane the temple. And you might recall those events back in chapter 21 when people saw Paul in the temple and assumed that he had brought an Ephesian Gentile into the temple with him. But he brings these charges against Paul, and you can see that there might be a kernel of truth in the way that they are identifying Paul, but there are a great many lies heaped on top of that kernel. And they're trying to paint Christianity as a threat to civil unrest and political sedition, which it is not. And so Paul gives his response to these charges in verses 10 through 21. In verse 10, Paul responds. It says, "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. When I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing before them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" Now, the first thing you might notice about Paul's response is that it's quite a contrast to the way that Tertullus began the prosecution. Tertullus, remember, said a lot of flowery, flattering kinds of things. Paul basically says to Felix, I'm really glad that you can hear this case because you've got work experience. And that was probably the most complimentary thing that he could have honestly said. But after that, he calmly states some facts. First, he says he had only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. That's not a terribly long amount of time to become too much of a nuisance. Secondly, he says he had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship in verse 11, and also to bring alms to Jews in verse 17. Remember, the reason why Paul was traveling to Jerusalem with all of these Gentiles around him was because he was bringing a monetary gift to the needy Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And this gift was coming from these Gentile churches. And so, despite how they would like to depict Paul and his arrival in Jerusalem, what he's saying is I came in a peaceable way, intending to do good and intending to honor God just like they, the same God that they worship. But I want you to notice about his reasoning. I got off my notes for just a second. But the third thing that he says is that he hasn't been responsible for any riots or any unrest. In verse 12, he says he wasn't disputing, he wasn't stirring up a crowd, he wasn't causing any problems in the temple in verse 18. But the one thing that he won't deny is that he does in fact affirm the resurrection of the dead. But here's where I want you to notice his reasoning about that. In verse 14, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. What Paul is saying is, yes, I affirm the resurrection. Yes, I am telling people that I have a hope that God will raise the dead. And as a matter of fact, if they believe the same scriptures that I believe, they should too. That's something that they should be able to understand and attest to. I worship the same God that they worship. I believe the law and the prophets that they believe. I am following Jesus because he is the fulfillment of all of that. And by the way, this is the second time in Acts that the saints have been referred to as the way. You notice that in verse 14. He says, they call this a sect, but it is the way. The first time that we saw that descriptor used was actually by Paul himself back in chapter 9 when he was persecuting Christians. It says that he was looking for those who belonged to the way. And just as a side note, I think that it's interesting here because Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And so what these Christians are doing is they are taking on the identity of Jesus for themselves. If Jesus is the way and they are his body, then they have come to be known as the way, as a body of people. But let's go ahead and read the resolution of this chapter, and then we'll see if we can draw some conclusions. In verse 22, it says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So we find out that Felix wants to put off making any decisions until Lysias the tribune comes, which at first might seem like a noble kind of idea, like, okay, let's wait for everybody to get here and then we can figure out what's going on. But Claudius Lysias had already given his testimony in the letter that he sent. Remember back in chapter 23, he said that Paul had done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And so what Felix is doing is he's stalling. He doesn't want to make a decision. He would rather just sort of put that decision off and drag it out. And sometime later, we see Felix returns to Caesarea with his wife, Drusilla. If you've ever tried to make sense of the Herod family tree, it's probably given you a little bit of a headache. But Drusilla is a part of that. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. That's the Herod that we saw back in chapter 12, who got struck by an angel and eaten by worms. That was her dad. And Drusilla had been married to a ruler in Syria, but Felix had taken her to be his third wife for political reasons. And so, knowing all of that, we can understand how Paul chose the 3 points that he chose for this sermon. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment are 3 things that Felix and Drusilla really needed to think about. And as a result, it tells us that Felix was alarmed, and he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And so, true to form, very on brand for Felix, he puts off any decision-making. He just says, "We'll deal with this a different time." It's a lot easier to say that you're putting something off for later than to say that you are refusing to do it, isn't it? If you're like me, sometimes it's uncomfortable when a salesman is, you know, really pressuring you to buy something. And it's a lot easier to say, "Let me think about it," than it is to say, "No, I don't want it." And I think that's really what Felix is doing here. "Let me think about it. I'll put it off for a different time," when really what he's choosing to do is not to act on what he knows is right. Verse 26 also tells us that for some reason he thinks he might make some money by dragging this out. I don't know what it is about Paul that makes him think that Paul has any money that he can squeeze out of him. But Paul showed up in Jerusalem with a monetary gift for the needy saints. And so maybe he's hoping that the kindness and the generosity of the Christians will result in some large bribe coming his way. But for 2 years, Paul is kept in prison while he has these ongoing chats with Felix. And finally, the chapter ends by telling us that Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus, and we know that to be 59 AD. So, what can we conclude from the events that we've seen in these 2 chapters? Well, one lesson I think that we can take with us is that God often fulfills his promises by providing us with opportunities we can respond to. I think you see this very clearly in Paul's interactions regarding the plot against him in chapter 23. In verse 11, he was told by Jesus that he would go to Rome. But then, in verses 16 and 17, when he finds out about this plot, he very urgently sends his nephew to the tribune so that the plot can be exposed. Paul had no reason to fear the outcome of this plot because Jesus told him that he would go to Rome. But he still acted on the opportunity that he had to expose it when it came. I think that's because Paul recognized that the opportunity to expose the threat was God's providence for his safety. And I think that's how we need to think too. Maybe this point provides a little bit of balance to the article I wrote this week. If you read the article this week, it was about trusting in God to provide for us, which we certainly need to do. But with that, we also need to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. And we see Paul doing that here as well. A second conclusion that I take from these chapters is that we can always have a clear conscience about obeying the will of God. You know, Paul states that twice in this section. In chapter 23, in verse 1, he says to the Jewish council, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And then he says a similar thing before Felix in chapter 24, in verse 16. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." And as we've already mentioned, Paul is primarily referring to his work in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was something that Jesus had told him to do. And the reason why he didn't tell the Gentiles that they had to become Jews and keep the law of Moses is because Jesus had given him the message of the gospel, and that was accurate to what he had been charged with. The Jews didn't like that very much. They didn't like that he told Gentiles that they could be a part of God's family without being Jews. But apparently Paul didn't lose any sleep at night because they disapproved of his work. He was faithful to the Lord, even when people didn't approve of him. And I think the lesson here for us is that we never have to feel bad about doing the right thing. Sometimes we might have to do things that are difficult. Sometimes we might have to say things that people don't want to hear. Sometimes we might have to take actions that are not popular. But if we're doing what the Lord has told us to do and we're saying what the Lord has told us to say, then we don't have to go to bed with a heavy conscience. It can be clear because we can rest in knowing that we've been faithful to what God has called us to. And then a third conclusion that I'll take from this is that it's not enough to feel something when you need to do something. Again, when Paul has the opportunity to talk to Felix and Drusilla, in verse 25, he reasons about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and Felix is actually alarmed by that. Something that Paul said touched his heart. Something about the gospel resonated within him. It wasn't just a dry, callous kind of, "I'm not interested in that." There was some truth that was getting through. And though he felt something, he refused to act on it. His alarm should have led him to action. It's sort of like the idea of godly grief. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how godly grief actually leads us to repentance. If we feel bad about our sins, we should repent of them. And if we feel bad about our sins and we don't repent of them, then that's not godly grief. That's just worldly grief that leads to death. And so the lesson here for us is that if we feel convicted by a sermon, or by an article, or by a scripture that we've read, it's probably a good thing that we feel that way. But we ought not let it stop there. We should let it drive us to action. There should be some change that takes place in us. And little by little, that's how God is doing his work in our lives. He is shaking us up when we need to be shaken up. He's making us feel alarmed or uncomfortable. He's disciplining us and he's prodding us, not so that we can stay with the alarm and the discomfort, but so that we can yield to his leading and we can take part in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so if there's something that you need to do, I would encourage you to do it. If you feel that there is something that needs to change because of something that God has revealed to you, don't let it be simply a feeling. Let it produce some fruit in your life. There might be somebody here that knows that you need to do something to make your life right with God. Maybe there's some sin that you have been continuing to practice and you know that you really do need to repent of it. Maybe you're moved by thinking about ideas of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Or maybe there's somebody here that has not yet chosen to be a Christian, even though you know deep down that that's something you need to do. The lesson here is not to make the same mistake that Felix made. Don't put it off. If you need to make your life right with God, and we can help you in some way, we would invite you to come to the front. Let us know while we stand together and sing.